Those of you following the read it through, we're in the fifth chapter, chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. And now the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book, and we can take a chapter anywhere in the book of Hebrews, and we need to see the perspective, the whole book. For example, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we read, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The 12th chapter, beginning in the first verse. What was the weight and what was the sin? Well, it's pretty well conceded that when he said, wherefore we are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin falls upon everybody, all of the sins of their life, until they've laid aside two things that they had to lay aside. They had to lay aside the priesthood of the temple and the ritual of the synagogue. Now, people often come to this church and they don't know what the difference is about our music. Well, our music is evangelistic. What does that mean? It means that the message has to be first and preeminent, and the music is secondary. No difference what it is, the music is secondary. The medium is secondary, but the message is first. Now, since I've been here, it hasn't always been that everyone's agreed with me on that. One time when I was away, I had an assistant that had some background music while he was praying. You know, that was wonderful. I knew that he felt that way before I left, but I didn't dream that he'd be trying that out when I was gone. But I might say he didn't stay. You understand? That doesn't fit this church, never will. Why? Because in the ritual of the synagogue, you see, this church has no altar. That's why this communion table is here. When the elements are on there, it represents the communion. Not the sacrament that you find in the Revised Scofield Bible, which is really heresy, but represents the elements of the communion. Now, which is an ordinance of the church, represents Christ's death and his blood and body. When those elements are not on there, it represents the invisible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this communion represents. Our communion is because of him. I got tired of the old bandsaw letters, and I designed this table and had it made by a friend of mine down in Iowa. It has on it the seven symbols of Christ's suffering. It has on it a phrase out of Isaiah 53. Now, notice there is therefore no altar here. No altar. Why? Because we have no sacrifice to put on it. And we have no priest to offer that sacrifice. Now, liturgical comes from liturgy. Liturgical is a transliteration of a Greek word. So when we find this book, then, we're coming into a teaching. And keep this in mind, because we close in this fifth chapter with something very important. Just one little word, Northos. A very important word that I'm going to close this chapter with. It's translated there. But remember, then, we're getting a teaching out of this book, and particularly the fifth chapter of Hebrews, that tells us that there is no altar, there is no priest, there is no sacrifice, there's no temple. That's why John Bunyan called the meeting house the Palace Beautiful. It had rafters in sight like you look at the rafters of your garage. Might have had a dirt floor. The best, it might have had a lantern or two hanging along the side. Cold, but it was a palace beautiful. Why? Because it was a direct relationship to God through Christ and then with each other. Now with that, let us come, if we may, to the opening of this lesson. You find we can't pass over the preceding verses, verses 14 through 16 of the previous chapter. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There are three thoughts there that introduce chapter 5. And I want you to get, there's a repetition of it over in the, we'll go over into a chapter here where we have the chapter 9, if you'll turn over. We'll find in verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now Christ died as a testator of our faith. For a testament is of force after men are dead. In other words, you might be remembered with a vast sum of money in a will of someone that outlives you. You could die in poverty and starve to death. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, we come back then to our passage. We find then the verses 14 through 16 are telling us three things. One, Christ died for our sins. Christ was resurrected. And the third thing is that we have access to him in prayer. Why so? Because it represents what they call in law the fiduciary relationship. What does that mean? It means that Christ died to validate his will and covenant. And he was resurrected. This is peculiar to him. He was resurrected to be the administrator of his own estate, in which he remembers every child of God that's saved. Therefore, we come to him boldly to the throne of grace. A throne's a place where you rule and reign. It's a seat of authority. Could be translated that. It's a throne. And we come to him because we come under the Romans 8:28. Every Christian. Be useless to pray if I didn't believe that. Why? For we know, Paul said, for we know, but do you know it? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now notice that we come then to chapter 5 with that word of introduction. We have here, first of all, the first four verses have to do with the Aaronic priesthood, a type of Christ. Then you have the anti-type in Christ. Verses 5 through 10, and then you have a warning. Now let us take the first. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Notice two thoughts there. One, every high priest taken from among men. In other words, Aaron was a human being. Keep that in mind. Jesus Christ had a perfect humanity. He became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek that we find later. Another thing, he was ordained for men. A priest doesn't choose the job. He was chosen, you see. Now, notice, for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. In other words, the priest had an altar, he had a sacrifice, and he offered them for men. Now, a priest, there's a man that used to be standing with us here in the Fundamentalist Conference in a church of another denomination up north, wears a black robe, comes in, and turns his back to the people and looks at the wall over the altar and prays to that empty wall. Supposedly, he thinks he's a priest speaking for the people to God. That's a bunch of nonsense. He was never appointed to be a priest. We are in a priesthood of believers. You see? And we speak for God out of the Bible to people. And this has been all mixed up by so many people. And this is where the liturgical trend goes. The less people have on the inside of Christianity, the more they want on the outside. The less genuine infilling of the Holy Spirit they have, the more form they want to put on. And the more ritual. It's true. You can go through churches and find it true. Now notice you go further. One, he was taken from among men. He was chosen by God. And he was made to offer gifts and sacrifices. But who can have compassion on the ignorant? This goes back up above where it says, seeing then we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, that identifies Christ. All right, go further. For by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Aaron offered sins for himself as well as for the people. You see? Now you find later in Hebrews another chapter, every priest standeth daily, offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. In other words, these men that think they got an altar and they're praying for the people to God instead of praying God to the people, they think that, but they haven't an altar. I can't imagine what kind of a bobtailed priest I'd be without a sacrifice, without a temple, without an altar to put it on. What kind of a priest would one be? He's a make-believe priest. He is, well, I almost said it, but he's almost an impersonator. Let's go further. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. He's used Aaron here as a type of the priesthood. And this, where he said here in the fourth verse, is another one where he says he's ordained for men. Now we come to Christ, the antitype. And the antitype, Christ, is being illustrated by another type, Melchizedek. It's interesting about Melchizedek. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, 9 times in the New Testament. Why so? Because, as we've heard so many times, it goes way back to Augustine in different Latin phrases. The Old Testament is by the New explained. The New Testament is in the Old contained. Or it's been put this way, the Old Testament is by the New revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old concealed. It's put in various ways. There are a number of cliches that are used for this. We come now to Christ, the antitype. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had no beginning of days. Art thou he? I am, he said. In other words, Christ pre-existed before he was born in the Bethlehem manger. He existed. Like in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in the beginning. It's interesting, isn't it, that the divine the inspired word sets stakes in eternity. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But when you get to the beginning, you can't separate beginnings. Beginnings are without beginning and without end. And this was the priesthood of Christ. The antitype. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As I say, mentioned, he was mentioned twice in the Old Testament, 9 times in the New. So, in other words, the fulfillment of Christ's analogy to Melchizedek outlined in the New Testament was more important than his coming there to Chedorlaomer in the Old Testament. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, this is interesting. Because here we have Christ, he was both king and priest. He was prophet during his earthly ministry. He died as a priest for our sins. And he now reigns as king. We come to him on the throne of grace. But here's an interesting one. What is this about? Why do we have this? Who in the days of his flesh, speaking, there's a book by Smith. I believe it's Adam Smith that wrote a book on that, about Christ. It's a classic, not one we'd fully agree with, but it has a great deal of meat in it. When he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. This is an evidence of the genuineness of his humanity. That's what this is. That he wasn't a mock man, he was a real man. This goes, for example, this is a proof of what we had over there in the 15th verse of the 4th chapter. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, isn't that something there's nothing that we're subject to according to that text, that he doesn't understand. He knows all about it before we tell him, before we pray, before we come to him in the spirit of prayer. But there's a word used here that I like to just say a word about. The word hiketeria. It's a transliterated here where it says prayers with strong crying and tears. When this phrase, where he comes pleading, it was used as in the back in the ancient days, like the Persian Empire, for example, the man would come to make a suppliant, would come with an olive branch in his hand. He'd come with an olive branch in his hand to make supplication to the king. That was the hiketeria. And he'd come with this, and the king would not give him audience unless he brought this olive branch in his hand, which indicated, one, that he was a submissive subject. Two, that he would accept whatever decision that king made. Three, that he was there earnestly hoping that he might get an audience with the king and that he might have his petition granted. But all of this was implied when he came with the olive branch and he got to see the king. Now, when you put that in here, isn't it interesting? The submission. You take, for example, the 13th chapter or the 4th chapter of Matthew, where Christ was tempted in, as you remember, we've said, in passion, pride, and power. And he knew the Word of God, and he believed the Word of God. But if he'd have stopped there, like many do that are fundamental, he knew the Word of God. This is where the error of our day in education is so wildly out in left field that it couldn't be found. That all people need is to be told the way or taught. That isn't it at all. All the ancient religions are teachers. But this one is different. Christ knew the Word of God and he understood it. See, he believed it. But he had to obey it. And when he came then in his flesh with this symbol of submission before the God of the universe, then we have here an attestation of his perfect humanity. In strong crying and tears, he made supplication. The word supplication is the word I've tried to illustrate. Now, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. There's another one. I never like to pass over the word fear, especially with a radio audience, and I don't care if people get tired of me saying so. Like William Ewart Gladstone was giving his swan song in Oxford, you know, a university in England at the end of his long ministry in the Victorian era. And the students in an open question and answer session at the close said, Mr. Gladstone, as you come to the end of your life and your service for your country, and he said, what is your greatest concern, he said, for civilization as you look upon it? He said, my greatest concern is that there is dying out completely the fear of God. There's little fear of God left in the hearts of men. Well, if he said that as many years ago as that, what would he say now if he were alive? Notice, with strong crying and fear. Did he fear God? To fear God is to hate evil and have a reverential trust in him. His hatred of evil was perfect and his trust in God was without flaw. So he came in strong crying and tears. There's our example. All right, let us go further quickly. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. See, he was a son, submissive to his father. And he knew the Word of God, he believed it, but he had to obey it. And he's our example. This is where backsliders come in. It isn't for want of knowledge of the Word of God. No, it isn't many times that they're skeptical about it. They believe it, but they won't obey it. Though he were a son. Now notice, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek without beginning, without end. And he came, you remember, his offering with tithes and all the rest. We don't have time to go into Melchizedek as a separate. He's used here as an illustration. Now I want to come to this last part, because this is a warning. This might have been, I suppose 65 A.D. when this was being written. Maybe 30 years after Christ's death. And people who believed in Christ and were saved were warned already. They were warned already. Notice, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. That dull of hearing is translated from a word meaning Northros. N-O-R-T-H-R-O-S. And it has a history. And I don't know of a better illustration of it than it was said. As you remember, Aristotle was Plato's teacher. And Plato became the teacher of Aristotle. Now, Plato was believing in submission and subordination. Aristotle believed in proportion. I gave a series of four lectures. Maybe some of them heard them lately. They were redone. I didn't have time to hear them on the radio. I wish I had had time, but I didn't. I spoke of them. The influence of Aristotelian philosophy on modern-day theology. What was it? Well, for example, American Baptist Convention had a missionary over across the waters. And when the book was written up, Burma Surgeon, why, the author said that he could cuss the natives out roundly in four languages. He could cuss the natives out roundly in four languages. How can you think of a Christian missionary cussing? Well, because he's accepted Aristotelian philosophy. What was it? In Aristotelian philosophy, if man, for example, were a good father and kind to his children, he might be permissive in his sex life, he might be a thief, but he's accepted because he's a good father. Now, this is a sense of proportion. Now I want to illustrate the word. Notice, here was this man, Plato, who was a teacher of Aristotle for 20 years in Athens. Now, when Plato died, and by the way, he went to him when he was only 18. Aristotle came to Plato when he was only 18. But Aristotle was quoted as calling this Plato, calling him slow. It's translated here, slow or dull. Not brilliant. Now keep in mind, they had this pupil called his teacher slow or dull. Today he would call him archaic, that he's a throwback, he's old-fashioned. And so Aristotle was considered brilliant, very smart, because he had rejected the teaching of his teacher, you see. Now put that in the pattern of today. The modernists think they're real smart. They've denied the Word of God. They think that we're slow and we're archaic and we're throwbacks. We're a vestigial structure, no longer having usefulness, because they don't think we're in contact with people like they are. There's nothing new under the sun. But that this is an illustration from history, that if I had time to spend 20 minutes on it, it would raise the hair on your head to realize how similar the modernism of theology today is following the same pattern of the philosophy of the ancients. Notice, will you? Of whom we have many things, he says, to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. In other words, it'd be useless to talk to you. When you talk to a modernist and he doesn't accept the authority of this book, you're wasting your breath. You're wasting your breath. Hard of hearing. His mind is shut. You couldn't pry it open with a crowbar. Yet he thinks he's broad-minded because he's denied the Word of God. He thinks he's brilliant because he has rejected the old patterns that are given in inspiration. All right, well, I've spent too much time on that. I didn't know I had so much of it in me. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have, see this teacher business coming out, the Apostle Paul wrote this book. I'm sure. And I've never taken seriously any other author. And the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, had in his mind this very thing that I've given you, because he was his familiarity with the philosophies. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, what you've got to do is go back and learn what you started out with. You shouldn't have given it up. And you've already begun to wander like a wandering star, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. That in itself is another one. Like Peter says, yes, babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Milk is a predigested food. It's the used to be called the only perfect food, and it's the only food that's for mankind that's passed through the digestive processes of another. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying that that when they were first saved, they listened to the apostles, they listened to their teachers, and they drank in the word of God, and they believed it, and were out winning others to Christ. And he says, you better go back. He said, where you started. As babes desire the sincere milk of the word. He said, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now these modernists, some of them not even saved. Some of them not even saved. You can't even call them babes. But if they were saved and they gave up the word, then they are invited to go back to their babyhood when they were first born into the kingdom of God. And another place in 1 Corinthians 3 comes to me where Paul contrasts the milk of the word with strong meat. With strong meat. All right. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, we have sketched the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And it is a marvelous chapter. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight, and we thank thee for the spirit that inspired it, for the spirit that preserved it, for the spirit that now interprets it to every child of God who will come, our Father, with the simple faith of a child and hear the word of God. We pray thy blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.